So we are going to finish up quickly, and give me a second to get back to the right. Last week we started our historical tour through some of the ancient towns, cities in Israel. And we ended up in the Valley of Elah, where David and Goliath had their battle. And now they've discovered a rather large city there with a palace in the center, right on one of the hilltops where this battle took place. And they are thinking to a great extent that this might be one of David's palaces. And we talked last week about how going back to these cities, Tel Dan, Tel Megiddo, Tel Hatzor, and now in the Valley of Elah, all tie into this idea that there is physical evidence for the kingdom of David. And up until recently, there really hasn't been much at all, except for what Scripture has said. And so there are quite a large number of people interested in this history and archaeology who hold to the kingdom of David never really did exist. It's just folklore. But recently they are finding more and more. Of course, in Tel Dan we saw the Tel Dan Stela, which is a stone inscription that mentions the house of David, the very language that Scripture uses. And that was found, I think, in the 1990s. So we are starting to find, they are starting to find things. Yeah, thank you. Shri is passing out today's notes. But I'll still be going from last week's notes, ending up going from the Valley of Elah. We're going to go south again. So the Valley of Elah is over in this territory, beside Bethlehem, towards the Philistine cities. And then we're going to go down to the city of Lachish. Lachish has a lot of mention in the Old Testament, one of the cities that Joshua conquered, and then the Israelites rebuilt and fortified. And then the story, of course, when the Assyrians came in from the north, took over most of Israel, they laid siege to Jerusalem, and they also laid siege to Lachish, and they took Lachish. They did not take Jerusalem. Hezekiah played a role in that. So in your notes, your second page of notes, by the way, up on the table again, I have some artifacts that Heather and I, as amateur archaeologists, have collected when we went from these place to place. And there are some up there. Also, there are extra notes up there from last week if you want. I'll try to keep some notes from past weeks in case you miss. Also, on the website, Steve Hines is, I think they're recording this, and there's also the picture show, you might say that, slideshow, will be there on some version if you want to go through it. And the handouts will be there too. So if you miss a week, you can go download a handout, listen to the talk, go through the slides as I go through the talk. So that should be there on the website as well. So Lachish, this is a tell also, a big mound, as we talked about last week, starting on a natural hill, continually built up over the centuries, civilization upon civilization, after destruction, whether it be by earthquake or war, and another civilization comes and builds on top of it until you have quite a large mountain. And so we're going to look over Lachish here a little bit. Let me read from Joshua chapter 10 a little bit about his conquering of Lachish. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Libna and to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. Now, this is the typical, as you remember what a tell looks like, the way that you conquer a tell with, it's up on a hill and it has a wall around it, usually just one complex gate to get into it. The only way you're going to conquer that normally, is to lay siege to it. And so you starve them out, and they probably have a source of water. Remember, we saw these sources of water. All these cities were built where there was a spring. Sometimes they had to tunnel down, way down in to get to this water, but it was inside the walled system. But they only had so much food. And so if they laid siege, if they wanted to do it quickly, they would build a siege ramp. And they would just gather earth. And that's what happened to Lachish when the Assyrians came. And we'll see evidence of that. But this is Joshua taking over Lachish. And he actually laid siege to it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left nothing remaining. And so it's just a story. Lachish is mentioned, and then it goes on to tell how Israel built up the city once again, so one more layer. And then the story, of course, is that, and that's found in 2 Chronicles, where they built up the city, strengthened by the kings of Israel. And then the real story about the destruction of Lachish. It was destroyed by the Assyrians. They came down from the north, swept through most of Israel, laid siege to the lots of towns, conquered many of them, including Lachish. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and they were not able to conquer it. And the interesting thing about this is, well, I'll read some of the scripture narrative of it. 2 Chronicles in 32, it says, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? And of course, then the drama continues, and eventually Lachish is destroyed, but Jerusalem is not, and God miraculously scares the Assyrians away from Jerusalem. Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh, and he is actually put to death, I think, by his sons, because he went back in shame, because he was not able to capture all of Israel, especially Jerusalem. So a little bit more about Lachish, because it is mentioned in Scripture, and it's just an apologetic of sorts, historical apologetics, to go back and be able to take eyewitness of these places. These are identified. You see here, this is the normal walkway up into a gate system, and there would be a wall around the entire city. And this is one of the cities where it looks like you could just walk right up here, but in the day, when they had the wall around that, the soldiers were in the habit of tramping that down all around. And I don't know if they poured water on it at the same time, but it made a really, almost an icy surface on the side of that. So it was very difficult for troops to get up that hill and even to the wall. And so they're very well fortified. But this section in particular is where the Assyrians came in and they started building a siege ramp. So to defeat all of this, to defeat the wall, they just haul in earth and they start building this big ramp. And of course, it has been dug into for archaeological purposes, but this is where the ramp was. And they built this ramp all the way up to the top of the wall. Well, of course, what the people inside Lachish would do is to counter that, and they would build their own ramp inside to build the wall higher at that section. And so you had this mountain that started forming at one place. Kind of interesting. Usually the enemy wins, and they break through, and as they did at Lachish. So we'll take a few pictures. This is some description. As I said, you can look at the website, and you can read some of these signs. This is just telling the story about the Assyrians coming down in, capturing Lachish, but not Jerusalem. But then later on, the Babylonians do come down, 586. They do destroy Jerusalem, and the Babylonians take away a bunch of the young Israelites to their land. So we got the chance to walk around a road that goes up, and you can see these fortified walls and sides that some of the remains there, how difficult it would be to get to the top. And I think you see Heather there looking to the left. As you look into these places, there's all kinds of artifacts. And so we took some time to dig in there. We found some pieces of glass. You find, of course, pottery. These places are loaded with pottery. And then worked stone. Flint would be one of the worked stones that they would have used very commonly to for any cutting purposes. So if they were going to harvest their grain, they would take these pieces of flint, put them in wood, and they would assemble them all together so they could make cutting implements. And so we found pieces of that as well. This is the citadel, which would have been on top. And you can see there's a fairly large area in front. This is where they would have, the soldiers would have held their drills. So these cities were very well fortified. You can get an idea of what battle was like just by understanding the scope of military enforcement that they had. Some of the view out over the land down here in the south from the top of the tell. And you can, and again, this is all Lachish, what you see mostly here. And then, of course, down in the valley would be where people raise their crops. There's quite a lot of territory up and not really dug up. Archaeologists, like I said, when they get to a place like this, they only dig up a very small percentage of the area. Some more of the scenery. You can see it's a little more green down in this area, a lot of agriculture taking place, modern day. Some more remnants. Another picture from the other side of that big citadel. This is, I think, one of the largest ancient rock formations, man-made rock formations in the Middle East. And there's a spot where the archaeologists have dug down in, and you can see some of the layering, some of the artifacts over on the other side of that bank. We're back to the siege ramp here, a little bit closer picture. Now, this is a relief that was found back in Nineveh in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib. And this tells the story of the siege of Lachish and some of the other cities. So it's confirmed. You have the scriptural account also confirmed in a secular account by way of relief. And so if we knew how to interpret all of that, we could tell this was the story of the siege that they laid to Lachish, the conquering of these cities by Sennacherib. And then he also inscribed the whole story. But he did not discuss, or he did. He said he had the king of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, but he doesn't say he conquered him. And so it's very consistent with Scripture. And one other interesting note about Lachish before we leave that is the Israeli Antiquities Authority happened to be here. This is the only site I think we saw them. Occasionally they will do a dig. And what they were doing is they were doing a dig here. This is the outside of the wall, the complex gate system that I talk about. And they found a lot of artifacts from the Assyrians, you know, from their bows and arrows and spears and things like that. And now they're opening up the inside of the wall is what they're excavating here. And so we got a little closer, and we actually had a little bit of a lecture from them, learning how they do things. We got to take a look at all the artifacts that they found, but we weren't allowed to take any pictures of it. And so just one last picture here of Lachish. That's the gate. Of course, the Assyrians did not come in through the gate. They did battle there and tried to defeat them by right there at the gate, but they actually built a siege ramp, and that's how they conquered it. Some of the artifacts that they had found right there, that's Assyrian artifacts. Yes. Inside the wall, it would be mostly what would be left over from daily life, I think, from Lachish. So the different all I saw was pottery whenever they were digging. They had a guy mostly Arabs were doing the work for them. But he had a big pot in there with a spray hose, and the pot was about that full of artifacts, and he would just pull them out one by one, spray them off, and set them off aside. I'm sure he didn't know what he was looking at. We were allowed to look at it, and we didn't know what we were looking at until the archaeologist actually takes a look. But it was mostly pottery, is what we were seeing. Okay. So now we're going to jump to the next topic in today's notes. And I entitled that, In the Fullness of Time. I love this passage. It's found in Galatians chapter 4. It sets the context again. We're still like setting context for Israel and the time of Christ, the arrival of the Messiah and the gospel going forth in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, it says, In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, in the fullness of time, so God had prepared the world up to this point, taking millennia, centuries, to have the world come together in such a way that it was ripe for the Messiah to come. And we're going to just talk a little bit about that today. And that's a Roman arch that my travel companion is sitting under looking out into the Mediterranean Sea. So we're going to start to talk about the Romans, because God used the Romans, I believe, to prepare. And that was part of being the fullness of time. So, take a look again at Israel, the land of Israel. And we can see these are travel routes. Okay, these little yellow lines are road systems. This is back in the time of Christ in the Romans. And what you see are some red highways. These are major highways. And over here on the western side, you see the King's Highway. Very major routes going from here, from Israel, out into Asia, up into Europe, and, of course, all through the Roman Empire. And here is the Via Maris, which is the road by the sea, all the way down into Egypt. And so Israel is pretty much at the crossroads at this time in history. So... And there's a very good road system. You can see here is Galilee, and two of these major, major highways come right through Galilee. Another one comes right through the Sea of Galilee, above the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time in his ministry. So I think God was using even the road system and the development of that so that when it was time, the gospel could easily be spread. It's just a larger picture. Of this would be all of Rome's territory. They owned the Mediterranean and everything around it. So there's all kinds of commerce going on, just a beehive of activity over in here. Of course, Israel right here being a part of that. And so all kinds of, you know, commerce and trade coming from the outskirts of Rome towards Rome. All roads lead to Rome simply because Rome controlled all that territory, and they wanted all those goods. They wanted all those taxes. But you can see also the highway systems going through the rest of the world at that time as well. And Israel's just kind of in the center of civilization and all of these thoroughfares. And it just wasn't so up until this time. So you had the freedom of travel. You had known travel routes. Not that it wasn't dangerous at all, but it was possible. And this was the mode of travel. And I think this is interesting. I included this because it wasn't cars. Cars are very impersonal. So people had to travel by foot or by animal, donkey, or camel. And that promotes a lot of conversation as they travel. It promotes, you know, stopping regularly. And so I think that's kind of interesting that this was the mode of travel at the time. You did have lots of roads, but... You know, this wasn't fast, so you'd have to stop every town, maybe, and do business and and stay for the night. And so there's lots of communication going on along these travel routes. And my travel partner has a big smile because this was on her bucket list to be able to ride a camel. So she got to ride a camel for a little bit. Mean? Oh. That wasn't on my bucket list. I didn't ride a camel. She spent an hour there giving other people rides and everything. So, Israel is now at the center of civilization. Excuse me. It's at the crossroads. God had, in his sovereignty, made it so to that point. And Israel as a... I'm not sure what's going on there. So, Israel as a nation, religiously, had gone through some grave times of disobedience, even from the time of David. They were never committed to just worshiping one God. Okay, and an illustration of this is we can go back up to Dan in the north of Israel, and what you will find is a sacred precinct. But it wasn't for the worship of, well, it was for the worship of God, but it was also for the worship of other gods as well. They never completely got away from that. And let me read from 1 Kings chapter 12 here. If this people go up to offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn against their Lord to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So this is when the kingdom had split. And I think it was Jeroboam set up some high places in the north because he didn't want his people going down to the south to Jerusalem. Because if they did that, they might forsake Jeroboam and look to Rehoboam as their king. And he didn't want that. So he set up his own high places of worship. All right. And so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Okay, and so you can go back. We'll go back up here to Dan. And what you see is they have now uncovered these high places. And they reconstructed exactly what the altar would have looked like from descriptions in Scripture. And right there is where the altar stood. And here are steps that are leading up to the high places that they have uncovered. And here is the high place where these golden calves might have stood, other statues, idols to different gods. And it's kind of a typical place. It's up on a high place looking out over a plain of some sort so they could be seen from some distance. And so we got to tour and look around this area. But it is an example of what took place up until Israel was taken away in captivity by the Assyrians and Babylonians. By the time they got through with that, God had thoroughly taught them this lesson that there is only one God. And so by the time Christ and the Messiah is revealed, they've gotten this out of the way, and now they know that there is only one God. In fact, their most important scripture that the Jews hold to as the highlights is the passage that they would use at every prayer service is called the Shema, Israel Shema, which means "Hear, O Israel." And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus repeats this for them. He says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is the Shema.'" And this is it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And so they had learned this lesson well. So the high places are a testimony of how before they did not learn the lesson, God disciplined them, took them captive, and when they came back out of captivity, so a couple of things happened, very interesting things happened. First of all, they learned that lesson well. In fact, that is the highlight of their scripture, is the Lord is one, the Shema. And also, when they were away in captivity, they did have to have a system of continuing on their religious teaching, and the synagogue system pretty much came into being. So when they came back into the land, when they returned, not only did they rebuild the temple, but they had in all the cities throughout Israel these synagogues, which were the places where Israel, the Jews, would come together, not able to go to the temple, on a weekly basis, come into the synagogue for religious teaching. And here's a picture of Jerusalem in the day. And this is at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And this is a 1 to 50 scale model of Jerusalem as it would have appeared in Jesus' day, in Herod's day. And so, very nice model. Very well done, very detailed. We'll come back to this and look at some of these things, but you can see the major structure in Jerusalem at that time was the temple. And here's a bit closer look at it. Very well done. And the fact is, there had to be a temple in existence. When they were carried away, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Now they had come back. The temple was rebuilt. Herod even made it nicer. This is Herod's temple. And so there had to be a temple in existence for the Messiah to come so he could fulfill the law. He could go to the temple and do all that was required to fulfill the law. So this is part of the fullness of time. And we will come back to this. This is an interesting, very, very interesting model. Very educational. And as I said, synagogue life was in place at the time as well. And this is a synagogue that was a reproduction that we were in Nazareth. And we will come back to that when we visit the town of Nazareth. But you can see the typical synagogue, kind of open air on the top, so they had ventilation. These pillars, very typical on the inside to hold up the structure. And outside the pillars were rows of steps, stone steps. And that's where the people stood. And the person who's doing the teaching, the reading of the scrolls, would be up here doing that. And so this is typical synagogue. And this is in every town now in Israel. And many towns had multiple synagogues. And so when Jesus, the Messiah, arrives on the scene, and the disciples as well, when they start to go around preaching the gospel, they have a ready-made audience, a ready-made place to do this. Synagogues had come about. Also, as you remember, as we went through our brief history, before the Romans arrived onto the scene, the Greeks, Alexander the Great, conquered the territory of Israel. And Israel kind of welcomed that until Alexander the Great's descendants took over. They were not so good, not so friendly. But at any rate, the culture of Greeks infiltrated Israel to a large extent. And this is part of God, I think, getting it all ready for the arrival of the Messiah. What the Greeks brought with them was culture and wealth and this idea of philosophical reasoning. And so we have in 1 Peter 3:15, a very famous passage in justifying the study of apologetics, "But in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And this whole idea of rational argument, philosophical engagement, and reasoning with people, more or less came from the Hellenistic or the Greek culture. And so that infiltrated. And so the stage is now being set so that new believers would have the tools to defend the faith. So I have here also, this is a scroll that would have been typically a picture of what would have been used at the time of Christ. It's written in what language? Good guess, Hebrew, but it was written in Greek. The time of Christ, okay, remember 300 or so years before that, The Greeks came through, completely Hellenized the territory. And much like English today is more or less the universal language, Greek was more or less the universal language. And so a group of people actually got together and translated the entire scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament at that time, into Greek. And it was a very common translation. In fact, Jesus quotes, when he quotes in the New Testament, most of the time, I think he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is this Greek manuscript, because Greek was the universal language. Here, God again is preparing the world. He has put in place almost a universal language that's even in Israel now at the time, which their native or home language was Hebrew, and they did in the synagogues, they read Hebrew Torah and scrolls, but they did have the Old Testament and commonly quoted and read out of the Greek. And so the Greek language was the universal language, and so whenever the gospel was going to go out after the New Testament was being written, instead of scrolls, now you have codices, which is an early form of books. They're written in Greek. So the New Testament writers wrote it in the language, the universal language, which was Greek. Yes?
Just to help maybe a little bit to make your point even a little more, if you go back maybe three slides now to that, go back one more. Yeah, along the right side and around there, that architecture is a Hellenistic architecture, the colonnade.
These.
Well, yeah, that's actually the Roman garrison.
Yes,
very
yes.
Interesting.
Yeah, we'll
but
talk about that too.
The pillars and all of that around around that whole...
oh, this.
Yeah.
Yeah, the colonnade.
The Hellenistic architecture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's very interesting to be so close to the temple.
Oh, yeah. You're hitting on it right now. This is the temple, and you're seeing the influence of Greek and Roman, and it gets worse. We'll talk about that. So sorry. We will talk about that more. All right. Thank you. I didn't hear what he said, but yeah, my face. So anyhow, I did not take this picture in Israel. This was actually in the Chester Beatty Library over in Scotland, where we just happened upon this place. We didn't even know it was there, but Chester Beatty collected ancient manuscripts, and he had one of the nicest collections of early Greek New Testament papyri. And we were not allowed to take pictures, and so I didn't. My wife took this picture. And she even used, I don't know, I guess she didn't use a flash, but those very well preserved. These documents are within 100-150 years of the originals. So that's what's so unique about this. But it is in the Greek language. Okay. So you've got Israel at the center of civilization, all the crossroads going through Israel. Israel is now focused on the one true God. You have the return of the Jews, of course, to the land of Israel. Not only that, you have the reconstruction of the temple so Jesus could fulfill the law. You have synagogues spread out through all of the towns of Israel, so a ready-made audience and place for people to go to preach the good news. We talked about the influence of the Greek. There's a universal language. And this slide is to illustrate a little bit about where we're going to next, to illustrate just the saturation of Greek culture into the land of Israel. And we're going to go to the town of Scythopolis right here. It's below the Sea of Galilee. It's in the region of the Decapolis. And we did talk about these regions. This was after Herod the Great. This was controlled by Herod Archelaus. These two regions, Galilee and Perea, by Herod Antipas, the fox. And this region up in here, Herod Philip, Trachonitis, Caesarea Philippi was his headquarters. And then you have this region over here called the Decapolis, which means in Greek 10 cities. And the only city of the Decapolis that is east of the Jordan River is this could say it a million times, but not now. Scythopolis. All right? Very Greek sounding, and when we get to look at it, you'll see. Very likely, Jesus, as he did his ministry around this territory, probably was in this town as well. It's not recorded in Scripture that he was, but we do know that there was a Jewish synagogue here, and it was a very large, very sophisticated Greek, Greco-Roman city. Now, on the outskirts of it, this is when we just come into it, they had just uncovered this, and so you can see this looks like a Roman arena, not like as big as the Colosseum, but the same idea. And so you had the interior here where all the games, the gladiatorial games would take place. You have the openings for the animals and gladiators to come out, and of course the stands. And you can imagine likely that this was used in the early first century as the Romans persecuted the early Christians as well in this town. So it's quite interesting because they had just uncovered this, and you can see where ground level, normal ground level is and how far under this was. Some close up, and there's your Greek architecture that shows up. Interesting. Okay, so the Romans are thoroughly invaded Israel, doing their thing, but they brought a lot of technology with them. This is an underground aqueduct. It's a waterway. We don't often think that that was possible, but even in this town, they had underground running water, and they would have underground sewage as well. And so this is right at the base of that picture I showed you last week. This is Beth Shan. Tell Beth Shan. This is the Old Testament city where Saul and his sons, when they were killed, they were nailed up against the wall of this city. And of course, at night they were coming, they retook the bodies and buried them correctly. But this is the ancient Old Testament, and below is the new city, 2,000 years ago or older, of Scythopolis. And it was a Roman city, a lot of Greek influence. But there's a lot of architecture that's still standing there. That's why it's so interesting. But it's just, it's massive on scale. This is a scale model of the whole thing. You can see the arena way out there and all the complexes. And, of course, this is what it would have looked like. Of course, you can't see all of this. Much of this is still underground. Just a faraway view. We're going to enter into, okay, we'll take a picture here of the main street of the city. And all these cities had a main street where everything important would have been along markets, things like that. I think we're going into the arena here. Theater. So here, I'm not sure what this is. Theater. With the stage and all, and this is pretty well preserved as it was, but you can see they still have events that they would hold here. Acoustically, it was very, very nice, and in fact, if I'm not mistaken, there's our group. Whenever we arrived at any place that was acoustically interesting, the group would sing, because we had a lot of the Genevans with us, and we had some song leaders with us, And you can see I'm not in that group. I'm out there taking pictures, listening to them singing. But they did a good job. And you can see, again, interesting, this is that white Jerusalem limestone, and here's that black basalt that's on the top, and the tunnel ways that come in, different ways to get into the theater. So this is thoroughly Greco-Roman city. And I'm probably just going to show you a ton of pictures here now just to kind of soak in this ancient architecture and just to give you a flavor or a feel for how much Israel was Romanized, Hellenized, a lot of that influence. Some of the old columns along the marketway. some beautiful ones still standing, or maybe they stood them up. This was destroyed by an earthquake, I think, the last round. Somebody asked how they moved these stones, and there's one example of how they could have moved these stones. It's an interesting contraption there. It has brake systems and everything, but they would roll them to different places after they got them carved the way they wanted. Of course, they had a lot of forced enslaved labor to do their work. A Roman road, very nice big crown in the center, very well put together, lasting even to this day. I don't think our roads do quite that well.
Romans had developed an understanding of making concrete that really wasn't understood well enough until like the last 20 or 30 years.
Hydraulic concrete.
Yes.
We'll see that.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
Cool.
That's in Caesarea Maritime. Yes. He's jumping way ahead of me all the time.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. Mosaics. Were very common in wealthy areas. In this area, you had a lot of mosaics. This was their artwork, and they would. Well, this is obviously. Is that Greek? I think it's Greek.
Yeah.
So we took some pictures of this. This was their sidewalk made out of mosaic. This would have taken years and years and years to make by slave labor, and yet this is what they walked on. This was their sidewalk. And you can see in this picture some of the layerings. There was a mosaic sidewalk, and then on top of it, another layer that was covered over with marble that would have been brought in. There was no marble indigenous to Israel, so any marble that you would see there had to be imported in from another country. And you can see the mix, interesting mix of the black basalt, hard black basalt, and the Jerusalem limestone throughout. These would have been the market houses, or the market shops, I should say. More of them in a kind of an arena type area. A little bit of archaeology, just the layering. So when you think of some of these ancient cities, I mean, they were very sophisticated. You look at that stonework and how much it took, how much money it took. The Romans used. They collected a lot of money to build up these things. And here you get an idea of just the archaeology of digging down through. There's modern-day level of land, digging down layer after layer until you get to these sites. I like this picture because you can see this was obviously sophisticated ancient civilization using some of the columns as foundation for the next one. I could spend days here. I don't know about you. I just love these kind of ruins, just taking pictures and walking through them. This was a Roman bath system, and it's a very elegant one. And you can see the intricacy that went into, there would be a flooring on top of this, but this is where the hot water and steam would have been channeled through to make the floors hot. And I think they would have had vents here in different places in the floor so you could have your steam bath. Another picture of that. And we're not going to go through this, but this is describing the Roman bath system, public bath. And every town that was Roman had this. And so it was a very, for the upper crust, the elite, the Roman leaders, this was very common for them. There's just a whole series of way that they went in and bathed themselves from hot and cold, and then massages, and then even they had a room where lectures were given, a symposium. So that was health for the mind. Just to give you an idea of just the sophistication of some of these cities in Jesus' day. Just another illustration of Bethshan, where we came up against this huge mound, this huge tell, and it's falling apart by, rain would wash things down, and that's where we would go. go to look up artifacts and stick as many as we could into our pocket. And so this is looking down from the top of Beth Shean. When Scythopolis was a town, they would have had a, up on top, they would have had a temple to Roman gods. That's about all that was up there. I do want to talk a little bit about the Romans before we end up here. We've got about 10 minutes, I think. Yep. And so we go to Caesarea Maritime, which is along the Mediterranean. And again, you find the Roman bath system, and you will also find what is common in any public area in a Roman town, a nymphaeum. This is just a construct where they would set out their favored gods in statuary so that they could worship these gods, have them on display, pay homage to them. But this is just to introduce this whole idea. Not only did the Greeks come through and thoroughly saturate the culture, but now, the time of Christ, the Romans have come through Israel and thoroughly saturated the political system. And so that political system, however much Israel hated it, was God's working to make the way for the Messiah. And just talk about that a little bit. What that did was provide a system, and it's called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It's an enforced peace, but it made possible all of this travel, and it gave people certain rights, civil rights that really were not common until this day. So there was a measure of protection, a measure of ability to move freely, move about, conduct trade, intermix with other people, converse with a universal language. And here's an illustration that you had certain rights, especially as a Roman citizen. This is in Caesarea Maritime. This is the very forum where Paul would have stood in front of Felix, the Roman prefect, governor of Jerusalem, governor of Israel at the time, and made his appeal to Caesar because he was under threat of being put to death by the Jews. And so he could appeal to Caesar, and he stood on these very stones. We'll come back to Caesarea Maritime to talk more about it. But just to illustrate the point that the political system, however much the Romans or the Jews hated it, it did act in favor. Because of it, Paul was able to travel and do his missionary journeys. They had a system of transportation. He had the freedom as a Roman citizen. He was not put to death at this point. He did appeal to Rome. And so he was, as God prophesied to Saul or Paul, that he would preach the gospel before kings. And that's exactly what he did. And I do want to go back to that model. I think this is our last picture of that model. You see, this is the temple courtyard, the colonnade. In here is the Holy of Holies. And right overshadowing the whole thing is the Antonio Fortress, built by the Romans. And this is what irks the Jews so much, because now the Romans have this temple, and they can look right down into the temple. I mean, they have this fortress. They can look right down into the temple and see everything that's going on inside the temple. Well, they did it so that they could quell any rebellion, because they figured it would start in the temple. But just to introduce this whole idea that the Romans thoroughly saturated and controlled Israel, and we'll talk much more about this. And, of course, the architecture that makes it possible. There was a lot of Roman building, especially Herod the Great, enabled a lot of these cities to flourish. Here he's providing an aqueduct from about 9 miles away into the city. By the way, this is, I think it's 9 miles long, and it's a 1-degree slope the whole way. Such engineering that they did, so that the water wouldn't flow too fast but wouldn't stagnate at any point. And there's my traveling buddy up on top. So, one last word about the Romans. Okay. They were so, and you talk about the Roman military, it was pervasive all throughout Israel at the time of Christ. Probably couldn't go too far without running into a garrison of Roman soldiers. They were stationed right there at the temple. And yet, think about it, it was the Romans and their discipline of military code that really gives us legitimacy about our knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. Because they put the seal on the stone. They put the guards there. They had such a strong sense of military code and justice that they had legitimacy. Any other fly-by-night, you know, group of people, not even the leaders of the temple, would have had the integrity of the Roman military. But when the Roman military said, "We're putting our seal on this stone," and when that seal was broken and the tomb opened, we'd know it wasn't because of any human or any other way except that God supernaturally did that because of the integrity of the Roman military, even though the Jews hated it. Does that make sense? I just think that's kind of fascinating that God had worked all of these things together. So that's it for today. There's a little bit of time for questions, I think, if anybody has a question or a comment. Over here somewhere? Okay.
Just one more comment about the Antonia.
Antonia Fortress?
The Antonia Fortress.
Named after Marcus Antonia? Yeah.
And you have like valley, and then above the valley was the city, and the highest point in the city was the temple. So there's this very nature, people looking at that, as you went up, you got more and more and more important. Well, then you have the fortress overlooking the temple. That really, really irked the Jews, because it was really a show of power. We Romans are more powerful and your God.
Mm-hmm.
It was that kind of a statement to the Jews. That's why they hated it so much.
Herod the Great was constantly doing that to the Jews. Yes. we'll see more of that. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer. There are some artifacts up there. There's the map of Israel if you want to look at it, and notes are up there if you missed a session as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for just a little bit of a glance back at how you have arranged history. You changed the world, Lord, and in the fullness of time, when everything was right, you sent the Messiah into the world so that he could fulfill the law, become the sacrifice, rise again, have legitimacy to that fact, and then your gospel could go forth throughout all of the world. So, Lord, we thank you for the testimony and the witness to that as we see in archaeology and as we see all of the way that you work throughout history. Lord, make us humble to the fact that you are in control. If you are in control to that extent over millennia, that you are in control of our lives as well and all that goes around us in our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless the worship service tomorrow, in the next hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.